Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. And if you need a Bible, there are Bibles in the back. I'm sure someone can help you or help yourself to one. Also, hopefully you received a set of sermon notes on the way in. Those have the blanks in them for you to fill out as you go. But there is the answer sheet in the back. It's marked in a little box there. If I miss some things, you can always go get the answers to yourself. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 16, and it's on page 912 in the Pew Bibles. Acts 4, 16. We're going to try to finish the whole chapter through 37. It's a fairly long reading, but I think it's enjoyable enough that saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. The man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each one as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called the apostle by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Amen. What we've been saying as we've walked through these first four chapters of the book of Acts, what's prominent in all this is the work of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1, we saw, and actually in Luke 24, and even previous to that, we saw Jesus promising the coming of the Holy Spirit. What that meant to the disciples, we don't know. We remember in John 14 and 15 and in 16, Jesus teaching about the coming of the Holy Spirit. But this doctrine, even then, to the disciples, the apostles, was not clear. But yet, here in Acts 1, we see that promise of the giving of the Holy Spirit to them. And they didn't know what this would mean. They no doubt referred back to Joel chapter and also other passages in the Old Testament to know of the promise of the Holy Spirit. But now in Acts 2, we see this Holy Spirit given on the day of Pentecost. Now you remember, this is just a couple months ago. Jesus was crucified. And not long after that, the Holy Spirit came upon them. This is a very early time in the life of the early church. As a matter of fact, it doesn't even call itself church yet. There is no reference to church in these earliest chapters because there's so much coming to them and so many new things that were being understood by the apostles, and to say nothing of the gathered. They're just called believers at this point in the book of Acts, and there is no reference yet to the term, the Greek term or the English term church, and so this is early on. And we saw in chapter 3 then that Peter was on his way to the temple for time of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and came upon this poor soul that I described earlier who was begging there, whose view of the world was down a foot and a half or 2 feet off the ground because he was a lame beggar and his only way. It's hard for us to imagine. We see people on the streets here, but if you want to go to find out what a beggar is, go to a third world country. There are absolutely no hope. They're poor. They're starving to death usually, and it's hard to imagine the low view of human life because we don't have it here in the United States. But in other parts of the world, you begin to catch a glimpse of how devastating poverty is, how devastating paralysis is, and this man. Peter takes him by the hand. In the name of Jesus, silver and gold have I none. But in the name of Jesus, I call you, rise up and walk. And the man leaps up. And of course, great stir in the temple. You know, why would people be so excited about Jesus healing, about this man being healed? Well, many of them had diseases. Many of them all of a sudden had hope that this disease that I've had all my life will suddenly be healed too. And so it was not only that they were excited for the man, but they were excited for their own relatives, for themselves, that maybe there is hope for healing of this difficulty that I have, just as in many of you. And so we saw in chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus healing a poor, lame beggar. And then Peter preached the word of God to them, witnessing chapter 3, verse 1 through 26, witnessing through their good works and witnessing through their good words. And this is important to us to realize that we're called to do both, not one or the other. Jesus said to us, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." It's not only through our good works. We're going to look later at what's wrong with only good works unless it's paired with good words. With the gospel message, people will think well of you. And that's not our message. Not to think well of me, but it's to think about the Lord Jesus Christ and the saving work of God through his servants, through the Lord Jesus. And so now we see, and we saw last week, the defense of before the Sanhedrin. Peter and John arrested. Actually, they were laid hands on. It's an abusive term that's used there. And they were arrested violently and captured and taken. And the next day, they had to stand before the Sanhedrin. We saw that last week. We saw the fullness of the Holy Spirit giving them words to utter. Jesus had promised this in Matthew 10, verse 20. He had said that in that time, don't worry about what you're going to say, for the Spirit of God will give you utterance to know how to do. And we saw that in here in chapter 4, didn't we? Last week we saw the Spirit of God giving them utterance. And so now we see the outcome of all of that. We see the work of the Holy Spirit working inside of his servants, Peter, John, but also through the whole church. Now gathered 5,000 brethren It started out at a band of about 500, then it became 3,000, and now we see at the beginning of chapter 4 that the church has grown to 5,000. And there may have been many more who also had come to faith, but I had to go on home after the festival, after the feasts. There may have been many, many more who had come to faith in Christ as well, but were not gathered still in Jerusalem. So we see the response of the church. And it's very interesting to see what the response of the church is immediately. And we see that in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their dear friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and worshiped. And we need to, as a church, learn from this how to have new hearts for worship. Many of us have old hearts for worship. Our hearts have become like those old wineskins, hard, unflexible, unresponsive. And worship for some of us, I'm not accusing anyone, but worship for some of us has become routine, has become unexciting, has become dull. And the problem isn't necessarily from here or from here, but it's within here that worship becomes exciting. And so let's talk for a few minutes today about how to have new hearts for vibrant, vital, and God-honoring worship. And then we want to talk about how to have new hearts for work in the world, because we see this in the church in that age. We see this time of worship, chapter 4, verse 23 through 31. Then we see this new heart of work in the world. And finally, we see this new heart for witness in the world. So that's an outline for the chapter, and we'll go at it this way. Verse 21, verse 23 through 31, have a new heart of worship. It's evident from these verses, but also from the context, that Jesus opens eyes by opening the scripture. We see this most clearly from Luke 24, also written by Dr. Luke. And it's very interesting in Luke 24, this is the road to Emmaus and the upper room. We see all three of those ideas being presented here. We see it again in Luke chapter 4, or Acts chapter 4. Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, verse 31, Jesus opened their eyes. And then later it says in verse 32, he opened the scriptures. And then in verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I'm putting this title, How To, in kind of an ironic way, kind of a satirical way. Because know that worship is not something you can do. Worship is not somehow mustered out of our intention to do good. Worship is not something that is purely of human origin. It's not something that I am determined to do and therefore go do. Because worship is a work of the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God can cause our hearts to be so inclined. And so Jesus promised that I often pray in with the elders for myself and for you is Jesus' words, and the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such the Father seek to worship him. And so I can't give you a prescription, a discipline for worshiping God. But it is the work of the Spirit of God that we cooperate with His Spirit in our spirit, in the inner man, to bring us, to cause us, to want us to bring our praise to Him. And so we see here the work of the Holy Spirit flowing into the lives of these people. And the works, the good works of worship, the good works of works, the good works of witness flowing out of their lives. as an overflow of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's called the fullness of the Holy Spirit, is because the life we live is an outflow. Certainly, we can do things to hinder the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit when we sin. We do grieve Him when we sin. So Jesus opens hearts. He opens the Scriptures. He opens our mind, and outflows the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and outflows the works of the Spirit of God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruits. These are the overflows of the Holy Spirit in our life. We see in verse 24 that they were quick to pray and quick to worship. Are you quick to worship in your house? Are you quick to pray and to worship? This is hard for me. It's hard for me to call my family frequently and eagerly in the morning quite early or in the evening at dinner time. It does take discipline. I don't mean to diminish the importance of the disciplines of the Christian life. But we also need to every day be asking for the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our life. Not something we can accomplish, not through self-effort or self-denial or through the goodness of our own desire for God. But it is a work of the Holy Spirit. So there is that daily practice of asking God to fill me, to use me, to be in me. For the Spirit is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so we see that the disciples in this day were quick to pray. And the result of that was that they were together in worship. We see it in verse 24. We really see it in 24 all the way over to verse 30-31. The disciples entered into this time immediately. It seemed like it was on the spot. It seemed like when Peter showed up, maybe he showed up at a worship service, I don't know. But it doesn't seem like that. It seems like there was that Peter and John show up and the people just cluster around. It may have been at the temple. It probably was. But the people cluster around him. Maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of people clustered around. And Peter begins to tell the testimony. And the people of God gathered together. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon. And so we see in verse 23, when they were released, they went to the friends and reported the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them." And they just break into this moment of great praise to God. And then they go on and they talk about this Holy Spirit's work. By the way, look for the evidence of the Holy Spirit throughout this whole chapter. He's referred to in verse 8. He's referred to here in verse 25. He's referred to again in verse 31. The Holy Spirit is very evident and obvious in the lives of the people during that day. Is the Holy Spirit evident and obvious in your life? When people say of you, "Oh, he's really a handsome guy, he dresses well," but most importantly, the Spirit of God is obvious in his life. Is that true? Is that notable about you? Would your spouse say that about you? You know, he's a man filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's why I love him more and more every year. The Spirit is obvious in his life. And so we see it here, certainly in the church. Verse 25, they pray then this psalm too. It's interesting. A friend recently tried to get me to say that the only thing we should pray are the words of the Bible, to pray the psalms. And I said, well, you know, it's good to pray the psalms. It certainly is notable and significant, but I'm not sure that's the only thing God wants. So there's too many examples of where people, where Jesus and the apostles and the early church was praying things other than the Psalms. But sometimes we should pray the Psalms. I mean, here we have an example of this as the apostles pray the Psalms, pray Psalm 2. And they were quick to pray and to worship. And Scripture overflowed in their lives. They pray out of Psalm 2. This is an incredible psalm. I wish I had time to take it up today. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that speaks of God's authority, God's dealing with these people. And as they say, this is right in their sight. I mean, these things just happened a couple months ago, and they're relating this psalm that was written by David 1,000 years earlier to the moments in which they witnessed, in which they live. And the gospel appeal is made to kings, and the kings are then called to embrace the Son, to kiss the Son. And it's a call to people we need to make too. I just was so delighted. This noontime, we had dinner with Roy, some of us celebrating his birthday, and he couldn't contain himself, wanting to tell us about a man at the Worth nursing home that was near his deathbed, but Roy had told him to kiss the Son. He had called this man Jeff, right, Roy? Jeff to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and then this man just a few weeks away from the end of his life, with just great joy, embraced the Son, kissed the Son. He welcomed the Lord Jesus Christ into his life. And just a few days later, his life ended. But Roy had told the family, had come and said, "What's with Grandpa? What's with Dad? You know, what's going on here? He's all of a sudden talking about the Bible. He's all of a sudden telling us about Jesus." And so Roy had the privilege. Am I right here, Roy? I don't want to put words in your mouth. But he had the privilege to tell this family then about the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to witness this man's homegoing. What a great privilege, what a great blessing, what a great work of the Spirit of God. And we see that here in Acts chapter 4, 2. And then they go on in their psalm explanation. That's what it is. It's a psalm explanation. And they go on in their psalm explanation to relate it to Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and Israel. And then go on to add the prayer request, "Lord, please continue to give us this kind of boldness." Now, boldness for many of us is a word that just kind of is a tough one, because we don't feel we have boldness, most of us. And most of the time, even those of us who feel we have boldness, right, Gary? We most of the time don't feel we have boldness either. You know, people who are characteristic of this, and we don't always feel, you know, we're scared when we go out there to Broad Ripple. We're frightened when, so Stephen whispers to me at Friday night, the boys went out for dinner at Outback. And so I'm talking to this waitress I've come to know over time, and Stephen jabs me and says, "Witness to her, Dad, witness." And I said, "Shh, quiet, you know, shut up. I don't have this kind of boldness right now." So it's not, you know. But someone said boldness is just the unembarrassed freedom to talk about Christ. That's what boldness is, and that's what the church in the early days had. That's what you and I need to pray for, just the kind of freedom to tell people the testimony of God in our life. And so we see that these people were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says that in verse 31. It says that these people were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God filled their life. And that's what we need to ask for too. How to have a heart for worship. Secondly, how to have a heart for the works in the world. We see it in verse 32 through verse 37. Again, they asked for this new heart. Verse 31, they ask for this kind of a heart. And are you asking each day, each week, are you asking for God to fill you? "Oh God, would you just fill me with your Spirit? Would you just live in me and walk in me?" This thought is frequent in the Bible. We see it most vividly in Ezekiel 36. God says to Ezekiel, to the people of that day, "A new heart I will give to you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll take out of your flesh the heart of stone, and I'll give you the heart of flesh." And then we begin to see this happen. It's again testified to in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Paul testifies, as does Peter here, and others of the apostles testify to this new spirit a new heart. Jeff Bacone talked of it today in Ephesians chapter 4. We see it very specifically taught about here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. And put on a new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, Paul is teaching that to take off that old, dead, holy, dirty, tattered garment. Take it off. And he says, put on the new self. Do this in a very purposeful way, Paul says. Put on this new self, this new person, this work of the Holy Spirit. And so we see it in Titus too. Paul teaching there, he saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but by virtue of his own working, by the washing of the washing and filling of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Paul explaining to us that this is a work of the Spirit. And I don't believe it's a one-time work. I believe it's something that we need to put off and put on. It's something that we do as a practice of our life each morning, each day. Put on the new self. And so we see this here in verse 31. We see the church asking for this, asking God to continue to work in them, to use them. And then we see verse 32, this sense of unity, this sense of oneness, togetherness that was demonstrated in the new church. Now, I don't mean, again, that these are somehow disciplines that are accomplished, but they are things that are accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. All of these fruits of the Holy Spirit, the Bible calls them, are because of the work of the Spirit of God. And so there was this sense of unity, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. There was this sense of oneness, this sense of unity. Sameness, said Leroy Imes, is not unity, but identity of spirit is. Sameness is not unity, that we all dress the same or speak the same or come from the same place or have the same opinion about important things is not unity. But identity of spirit is. This sense of belonging, not to Reformed Presbyterian, belonging not to America, but belonging to Christ. It's Him that brings that sense of unity. Some of us who have had the privilege to travel internationally and go to different places realize this. Jim was realizing this just yesterday, wasn't he? When he visited that church in Bulgaria. Jim is overseas right now. We need to remember to pray for him tonight before we end. And he went out to the church and found a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church and had this wonderful time of worship with them. I've experienced that in England and in Holland and in India and in Nepal. I can vividly remember the enjoyable worship experience with people who were vast. I didn't even understand their language most of the time. But I enjoyed so much the fellowship of people who know the same Lord that I know. That sameness is not unity, but identity of spirit that they were feeling that day is. And then there's the good works and the good words that we see here in the chapter 2. That they themselves were praying that God would use them in the same kinds of ways. Praying that God would use them to do the works of the Spirit of God in their city. Praying the same kind of thing that they saw Peter demonstrate. Peter, this wonderful servant of God who was useful to God in bringing about healing. And so we need to be concerned that Jesus would, through us, also speak good words and do good works as well. We see in verse 34 the generosity then that comes out of that. This great sense of providing for the need. There's not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we need to be careful here to to not think that the Bible teaches socialism or communism, for that matter. Francis Schaeffer dealt with this passage in a very wonderful way. One of the things that Francis Schaeffer is known least for is economics. Anybody hear a message from Francis Schaeffer on economics? Well, I have. And he's not an economics teacher. But he gave thought to this in a very unknown lecture that he did that goes for about an hour and a half. I got it on tape on economics. And he comes to the very solid, firm conclusion that the Bible teaches capitalism. But it's a capitalism with compassion. It's a private ownership that includes our generosity, our giving to one another. And he deals with this as one of the many, many verses, many, many passages that he looks through throughout the whole Bible. He did a study from beginning to end of the Bible on this subject of economics. He comes to the great conclusion. I don't know if the tape still plays anymore. I haven't listened to it for a while, but I'd be glad to loan it to you if it does work still. And he comes to the solid conclusion that the Bible teaches a capitalism, but it's a capitalism not like we've seen in America in recent years. It's a capitalism with compassion. And Francis Schaeffer comes to the conclusion, the application at the end, that if you're going to open up a lemonade stand in Kansas, that you have to have this sense of compassion about your workplace, about the work you do. And that's what we see in the church in this day. There was a sense of, see, there are many people here in Jerusalem still who had not planned to stay this long. They had not brought their MasterCard, their Visa card, and been able to go to the bank machine because they were from Ethiopia or faraway places. But in the meantime, they'd come to faith in Christ. And they needed help to continue on. There were certainly some of those who were like this poor, lame beggar who just needed friends, godly Christian friends, to help him pull him up out of poverty. God uses our good works and our good words. And so we see this, and we're getting ready now for chapter 5 because we're introduced to this generous guy, this son of encouragement, this man named Barnabas. And so we're going to see a contrast here as we come into chapter 5 side by side with this overflowing sense of generosity and the dead work of good appearances. You know what I mean? We all want to have people think well of us. We all want for people to say nice things about us. And so the Holy Spirit is here introducing us to an idea that stands in total contrast to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It's the pretentious, deceitful, cunning thing in us that was more concerned that people think well of us than they think well of God. It's that fleshly desire to be applauded by people rather than to receive the praise of God. It's this cunning spirit within us that wants to present an outward facade that really is a deceiving thing about who we really are. And so we see that being introduced to us, and we're going to see more of it in chapter 5 as we go on from here. This do good works and words in the name of Jesus, in this sense of giving generously, sharing everything with those in need. Finally, we see in verse 33 this testifying to the power of the life and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 33 is the desire of the church. In great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And great grace was upon them all. This testifying, this testimony that they were living out. They didn't know what to call it either. They didn't yet call it the gospel, and the Sanhedrin certainly didn't know what to call it. They didn't know what to call it, and so they called it it. And we'll get to that in just a minute. Well, let's talk about how to have a new heart for witness in the world. We see it so wonderfully demonstrated by Peter and John. We also see the people of God asking for this quality. Verse 31, they were asking that God would use them this way. Are you asking God to give you this kind of unembarrassed freedom to talk about Christ? When Stephen jabs you in the ribs and says, witness to her, Dad, witness to her, what will you say? Will you open your mouth, or will you be dumb and embarrassed and slow of mouth and of heart like me? I pray that you will be full of the Holy Spirit and witness with boldness. And so we see that here in this chapter also. Now the majority of this talk is in the first part of the chapter, so we kind of got to turn back to get the most of it. But we see in verse 33 the desire of heart of the church in that day to have a heart of new witness to the world. And rather than going back tonight, I want to end on time, and I want to end here. So we're not going to take up this last subject, but just to realize, just to remember that it's also the work of the Holy Spirit. It involves discipline, certainly. It involves, you know, saying I'm going to set aside Friday night to go to Broad Ripple, or I'm going to purpose before God that God will use me at the couple's dinner, or that I'll go over to see that neighbor, or I'll call that guy on the phone and have coffee with him. It is a discipline. It is a plan. But it's not just that. It's the work of the Spirit of God, and we all need to be daily asking God to use us in this way as well. Lord, would you fill me so that I have that unembarrassed freedom to talk about Christ? Would you fill me so that my heart quickly and often turns to prayer and to worship? Lord, would you fill me that I would do my work in the world in such a way that it'll bring glory and praise to God? May God bless you in that kind of a renewal, that kind of filling of the Holy Spirit of God. May God bless you as you confront these issues of the facades that we put up before people in our life, that he breaks down and peels away and helps us confront the real me. May we pray together. Lord, we thank you that you show us here the empowerment, the emboldening, the enlightening of the Spirit of God in our lives through the apostles, through the early church in this day. These new believers responding to this first persecution in vibrant praise, in vital fellowship, and in bold witness. We ask that you would do the same with us, Lord. Cause us to confront ourselves, realizing where we are, where we need to be. And Lord, realizing that in myself, of myself, I'm an ordinary man. I'm a real failure. But God, you will fill me if I ask. So not all, Lord Jesus, I do ask that you would fill me with your Spirit, that your Spirit would be at work in my life, bringing about this same kind of a chorus of praise, bringing about this same kind of vibrant fellowship, vital relationship, bringing about this kind of bold witness. We ask you to do that in us. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know this kind of communion, this kind of connectedness, this kind of inner heart, soul-to-soul connection with the living God, we pray that they'd come to know you as Savior, realizing that their life is an empty religiosity otherwise. Lord, that one tonight would pray with me, Lord Jesus, I don't know you the way he's talking about, I've just been religious all my life. But Father, I do want to know you in a heart-to-heart way. Thank you for what the Lord Jesus Christ did for me. I was like that, those rulers and those kings. I am like that. But God, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, because I know that what we're talking about here is real. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I pray now you'd come into my life, that I would know the Savior the way he's talking about tonight. Lord, I do want to know you. I do want your Spirit to come into my spirit now, that you would live in me, that you would fill me, and that I would be yours. Thank you for what Jesus did in dying on the cross for me. And I pray now that you would forgive me for my sin, be my Savior, and be my Lord. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.